before we actually get into some reflections on the passage, if you were listening carefully, you likely heard a similar theme throughout the entirety of this passage. It's a passage about unity. And it's a passage that's coming at the end of a very long three or four chapter chunk of teaching and prayer from Jesus, praying to the Father for his disciples in a number of different ways. Next week we'll jump back into the prayer and see where Jesus prays about the Holy Spirit. But we've already seen in this chapter, chapter 17, Jesus pray to the Father about the crucifixion that is coming, about the Father giving Jesus sort of a sharing of glory, in a sense, praying for his disciples, the disciples that were immediately around him, praying for the work that God was doing in him first and then through the disciples. And now we get to the point of his prayer where he's praying for every disciple who has been and ever will be. It has a bit of a larger scope than the rest of these passages that we've already looked at. And so before we actually dive into the text, I'd like to take a couple of minutes to talk about church unity, because especially in our day and age, church unity, and especially over the last 100 years, has not been a thing that we have held in high regard as something to attain. Over the last 100 years, the Christian church has been very quick to break apart and separate, and often over really odd things. Baptist churches all over the world split because of carpet colors and what type of window to put in the building, which are just like, why would you do that? But unity hasn't been this thing where we say we want to be unified together as a church, and not just a local congregation breaking off into our different sects, Baptist or Reformed or Catholic, but unified as a body, moving towards what God would have for the totality of the church, everyone who has a relationship with Jesus. In Scripture, our unity is built into a metaphor that we often hear about and talk about: the body of Christ. You hear the church being talked about as the body, and the body having different parts, both in the local congregation, but also you could apply the metaphor beyond that, which is to say, each person has their own gifts, and each person can use those gifts in the body of Christ to fulfill God's mission, to push it forward, this mission of loving God and loving others that Christ has compelled us to engage in. And so I have certain gifts that I want to use that are God-given for the betterment of God's church. You have gifts that God has given you to use for the betterment of his church. And we all have actually blind spots, and we have weaknesses. I'm sure I have a lot. And we don't lead, or we don't work out of our weaknesses, but we say, what are our strengths and what are our gifts, and how can we use those gifts rather than those weaknesses to be able to bless others? But God can certainly use those weaknesses that we have for the betterment of his kingdom, and can use our wounds to be able to show his glory, which is in the background of this text. Whenever Jesus in John is talking about glory, there seems to be this sense throughout the entire thing that he's actually making a reference to the crucifixion, making a reference to a suffering servant who's dying for others, who's taking on wounds. But that scripture says he's taking on wounds, and by those wounds we are healed. And that's what we're celebrating on communion, with communion later on. So this body metaphor, the different parts working together for the betterment of the mission. You can actually put it into a bodily sense, like I have a hand and I have a foot, and they are different things, but they're working together. I have a left foot and a right foot, and working together I can move forward or stand. I have two arms, which helps me bicycle. Sometimes. And you can extend that beyond. Don't extend it too far. so that it becomes a little bit ridiculous, but each part of the body works together for the betterment of the whole body. It works together for the fulfillment of a certain mission. I can walk forward, I can pick things up, I can do things that my body allows because it's all working together. And when it's not working together, what do we call our body? We call it sick. And the same is true of the church. If the church is working against itself in some way, we should rightly say that's a bit of a sick body. And we need to invite Jesus in to get it well. When we talk about the body of Christ, we're talking about this thing that has different parts, but is one, that are moving together in shared vision. And we're talking about a thing that we're participating in that should change our focus point of identity. So what I mean by that is, when you're part of the church, the question is not who are you, it's whose are you. It's not about who you are, but who you belong to. And in an individualistic culture, that's a pretty radical type of thing to say. Because we can say, whose am I? Well, I am mine. I can make my own decisions. I have my own autonomy. I can do things because I want to do them. I think, therefore, I am. And Scripture would actually sort of poke us in the eye a little bit and say, no, you have to relook at this. Because it's not about who you are, it's about whose you are. You are Christ's. And we say, because I am in Christ, I am a new creation, the old has gone, and the new is here. I am a conqueror. I'm no longer identified primarily as a sinner. God actually calls me a set apart one, a holy one, who may sin, but whose core identity is that of one who has been redeemed by grace. It's not about who I am, but whose I am. Even though oftentimes we want to say, I am who I am. We want to quote God back at God. I am who I am. No, I am who God says I am, which is a saint, a beloved child. If you want to sort of get a sense of where you are misplacing identity away from Christ in your life, a thing that I have found is whatever I get most defensive about. So if somebody says, you're a bad friend, and I say, how dare you? How dare you say that? That should be that defensiveness and that maddening in my spirit is a sign to take a step back and say, well, what am I actually upset about? Am I upset that they're attacking something that I find core to my being, that I've said I am the best of the friends of the entire world, which is just not true of anyone? Or if somebody says, like, you're a terrible pastor, I get, I'm so angry. Take a step back. Is that my identity? This title of pastor? Or how about parent? You're a bad parent. If we say, how dare you suggest that even? Take a step back. Your identity is not in that. It's that you're a child of God. And it's from that childhoodness, that being loved by God, that we can then go out into the world and engage with it in healthy ways. If you want to see what Scripture talks about in terms of how we relate to the world from a place of proper identity, the Sermon on the Mount has a great list. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I've actually found that one of the most healthy responses to somebody who's offering an attack of identity, if you want to know that your identity is in Christ and not in the thing that someone's attacking you for, oftentimes it's because you feel sad and not mad. So you're filled with sadness and mourning. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we gather together on a Sunday, when we take communion, when we gather in small groups, when we gather for prayer, or just to hang out, we're gathering as the body of Christ as a living reminder to us that we belong to God, that we belong to Christ, that our identity is found in Christ. And we gather together sort of as a public witness to that togetherness. A togetherness that's not earnable. We don't earn God's love, and we don't deserve it either. It's an unearnable, undeserved thing that God just gives us. It's an act of grace. But it's that act of grace and the reception of that grace, receiving it, accepting it, that unifies us together, whether we're Baptist or Reformed, Catholic, Orthodox, the weirdos with the big church down the street. If you ever get a chance to go into an Orthodox church, you'll have a bit of a culture shock, and it's beautiful. We should be able to walk into other churches and say, I can at least feel like I am part of the body. And if we can't do that, we're working against unity that Jesus is praying for us to have. This metaphor actually does sort of describe unity defined in community and not by our own individual opinions or thoughts. And this is something that we in the West have just lost. We've lost this sense of being able to be accountable to others in a really profound sense. The early church, when they had disagreements, they would say, we have a trust in God, and therefore we're going to trust people that God has given us to lead us on different levels. And so if they had a disagreement, they would go to their bishops in a given area, or their presbyters, and say, can you help us figure this disagreement out? After that, they would go further and further to apostles, the 12 apostles. They'd go to councils, and there have been many councils within the history of the church that said, we have a theological disagreement, and we're going to gather the best minds and the best discerners of God's will together to make a decision about how we should go forward. And actually today, those types of councils are thought of as being too hierarchical, and they should not have any ability to speak into the life of our churches. And I find that really troubling and a little bit disturbing, because it's essentially saying that what I think is more important than what the body discerns together. Saying we can't even have a conversation about disagreement because we only trust our own discernment and our own study and not the discernment and study of others. But being part of the body assumes submission and service. It assumes that we are submitting at least to Christ and serving at least Christ, and in doing so, submitting and serving others, which means inherently giving something up of ourselves and saying, I know I have this desire for this thing, but I'm going to give it up in submission to Jesus. I know that I want more money in my job, but I'm going to give that desire up if that's where Christ is calling me. I know that I have a desire to be married and have kids one day, but if Christ is calling me to something different, I'm going to give that desire up and away. Because that's what Christ is calling us to. Submission under His will and His authority, not our own. And the body of Christ and participating in the body is actually the best way to make that discernment, to be able to say, this is what Christ is calling us to. This is what Christ is leading us towards. And the body can help us see our blind spots of identity and saying, my identity is in the wrong place. Can you help me figure this out? Can you help point that out in me? Because sometimes I can't see it within myself. Like, we all have things that we know about ourselves that other people know about us. Right? If you've been around Wentworth for a long, you probably know that I know that I am a crazy introverted person. I'm not the biggest fan of sitting down with people having a one-on-one conversation because it exhausts me. I can do it, but it's like the most exhausting thing in the world. I just want to crawl under a table and slowly die afterwards. And that's just me. And I know some of you actually are really energized by that. And I know that about you, and you know that about you. But there are some things that you know that I don't know, so that you know about me that I don't know. I have blind spots. And there are some things that I know about me that none of you know. And there are some things that none of us know about ourselves and what, and none of us can see. So I know about myself that I love magic and I can do a couple of card tricks that are really neat. But none of you knew that until just now, including sawing things into my neck and pulling them out after swallowing them. I know, it's crazy, and I'll do it one day in a sermon, because why not? So that's the thing that I know about myself that you don't know. And you have things and talents and gifts that you actually hold to yourself and say, I will keep these to myself and hide them a little bit. That's not, oftentimes unintentionally, that you know and that I don't know. And you can see my blind spots, especially in a public sort of setting. I'm sure many of you know the blind spots, especially those who work closest with me or around me most often. And it's only in the body of Christ that we can say, here are your blind spots. Let's work on helping each other see these things so that they're both known, that I know them and that you know them, because we're able to work better together when we're both in the know. So, having said all that, our unity is prayed for by Jesus within this text. And it's based on a couple of things. We can pull a couple of things about unity, about this body of Christ that we are a part of from this text. I'm going to point out three things that I saw based on this text. I think I've put them in the notes, so if you have your notes, you can look at them as we go through them. The first is that Jesus is praying for you and for us. Jesus is praying for us as a body, and not just our local iteration of Wentworth, but the entire church all over the world. Jesus is praying for us to be unified, to glorify Him and the Father, to show off our relationship with God through our love of Him and our love of neighbors. But He's praying for you in particular as well. And in other parts of Scripture, Hebrews 7, a beautiful chapter, it describes Jesus as the high priest of our faith, who's actually going to the throne of the Father and interceding on our behalf even now. So we're actually getting a sense in this passage, we're seeing a glimpse of a thing that Jesus is continually doing for us. Continually going to the throne in prayer on our behalf. Do we recognize that? Do we thank Jesus for that? Because it is through Jesus that we are able to approach the Father as it's described in other parts of this chapter. Well, first, Jesus is praying for you. He's also praying for us. This is in verse 20. Verses 21 to 24 describe in a little bit of confusing language about Jesus' oneness with the Father, and why that is the cause and the model of unity of the entire church. Let's read these verses together and try to pick this out. That Jesus' prayer is teaching us that the oneness of the Father and the Son is the cause of and the model for unity in the church. Verse 21. Actually, we'll start from verse 20 because it's mid-sentence. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me, that you have loved me even as you have loved me. Jesus is describing us being in relationship with Jesus and Jesus being in close relationship with the Father. And that's sort of how these relationships go. We approach the Father through Jesus. And it's the cause of, it's because of what Jesus has done on the cross that we are able to even approach the Father. But then that is also the model of our unity, that we are all approaching Jesus together. And we all have Jesus in us as Jesus has the Father in him. It's sort of like those Russian, the picture that I have is those Russian dolls that are sort of like, oh, do, do, do. Like on the outside there's us and then in us. When we often use this language, and if you've been in Christian circles, we welcome Jesus into our hearts is sort of the traditional saying. It's like open up our hearts as Jesus, open up Jesus' hearts as the Father. It's like that's sort of the image that he's building, that Jesus is building within this prayer. And he keeps using these theys and constantly referring in his language back to the prayer that he has been praying for now a couple of chapters, reminding us that to be a disciple, to be this one who Jesus is praying for, means that we are people who identify ourselves with God and with God's name, this one who says, I am who I am, and who gives us our identity, and who are in consistent relationship with God's word, which is truth. God's word in person and in print. And that we know God's glory, who's made known in Christ. That there's something about Jesus and the crucifixion that shows us on a really fundamental level who God is and the depths of God's love for us. Third, Jesus' prayer is all about love and churches bearing witness to God's love in the world. And this is really what it comes down to is bearing witness to God's love for us. It's what our life is all about, really. To be able to say, God has loved me, and I'm being transformed by that love, and now I want to share it. This is in the final verses. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus wants to enter into this loving relationship with us, to be in us, to be transforming us. And then he wants us to share that with others. So a couple of applications that I think we can pull out. Even imperatives that we can pull from the life of Jesus, period. So that Scripture calls us, and Jesus' prayer is certainly inviting us to be people that have certain marks of our common unity. And the first is community. That is fellowship with each other. That we're people who gather together as a body, to be on mission together, to worship together, to pray together, to simply be together. There are a couple of ways, if you want to participate in community, there's a whole bunch of things happening in the next couple of weeks. Next week, I forgot to announce this, but next week is a potluck at the Wallace's house. So if you want to participate in just being together and having a meal, you can come to the Wallace's, bring some food. There's a sign-up sheet just outside of the sanctuary as you go so that we can know exactly how many people are coming. And so James and Rachel can ensure there's some chairs set out or whatever, but community. And this is not just this thing where it's like, well, maybe we should be in community. God in and of himself is in community with himself, because God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in constant relationship with each other and constant submission. Rather, the Son is in submission to the Father, and the Spirit is in submission to the Son and the Father. And in this constant state of relationship, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and now I want you to be in relationship with me and through me in relationship with the Father. He's actually inviting us into further and deeper community with each other and with him. So we're called to be people of community, just like Jesus is a person of community. We're called to be people of prayer, which Jesus is really showing us what that means. You can look at Hebrews 7 again to get a sense of that, of Jesus interceding on our behalf. And we're called to be like Jesus in our intercession, in our praying together, and we'll participate in that at the end of our service. We're invited to trust, to have faith just like Jesus, to say, I trust God with all my heart and soul and strength. And sometimes it does take a lot of strength to trust. We have to dig deep to say, I am choosing to trust in God and God's goodness rather than the voices that may be telling me to do otherwise. But this is what much of this prayer has been about, is faith and trust in God's will, and saying our trust in God supersedes our trust in all other things. So we can say, I trust God, and that person who I don't like has been voted in to be the President of the United States. My trust in God trumps my trust in that person. I just realized that pun as I was speaking it. My faith in God trumps every other thing in life. And it's that trust that orients everything that I do. So I don't necessarily have to be afraid. Maybe in the way that I want to be. Because I can trust that God is good and righteous and just. And I might not experience all of those things all at once right away. But I know that I can trust. And Jesus shows us what that looks like as he approaches the cross. We're called to be people of community like Jesus, people of prayer like Jesus, people of faith like Jesus, people of service. Jesus going to the cross is an act of sacrificial service, and it's these next two go sort of hand in hand. But really was what Jesus was all about is serving others, loving God and loving neighbor. If you're wondering who your neighbor is, there's a parable that sort of describes this as the Good Samaritan, which is a story that Jesus tells of a person who's lying, beaten and dying on the side of a street, a Samaritan. And then there are a number of Jews who walk past, and they say, well, that Samaritan looks dead. I'm going to go around them. I'm not going to even go check on that on this person to see if they're okay. I'm going to intentionally not do the thing I ought to do and go out of my way not to be loving. Jesus, the Samaritan is actually the one who comes up upon this body, this beaten person, and says, you know what, this person is dirty and beaten, this might be dead. And for a Jew to touch a dead body is to make yourself unclean. It's a serious belief about ritual purity. And he says, I'll give that up so that I can love this person, so that I can serve this person. And brought this beaten person to essentially a hotel or a hostel and cared for them for some time. The point of Jesus' story being, who's your neighbor? Anyone you walk past. So if you want to know how to love your neighbor, the question is, how do you love the person beside you in this moment, in any given moment? How do you love the person that you walk across, that you just cross paths on down the street? We're called to be people of community, prayer, faith, service, and if you want to serve, there's about 10 billion different ways that we can help you participate in service, both here in the church and in different agencies and places around the city. And then Jesus calls us to sacrifice by giving our time, our energy, our resources, and constantly asking the question, how am I currently giving, and am I able to give like 1% more, or like 0.5%, just a little bit more? There's a great movie called Hacksaw Ridge about a Christian who was participating in the war in the Pacific during World War II. And he says he was a pacifist, so he refused to take up arms. And the story is about his service in World War II without taking up arms. Really brilliant movie. But he takes this idea of just asking for 1% more, really, and puts it into practical terms, because he goes out into one of the most dangerous battles of World War II, called Hacksaw Ridge is the place. And as a medic without a gun goes into the middle of battle and picks up soldiers and brings them back to the camp to safety. And he puts them down, goes back up the ridge, gets another one, goes back up the ridge, gets another one, brings them back. And did this for an entire night. Saved around 80 people. But after every time, he saved someone. And as the battle got worse and his muscles began to give way from having to carry 200, 300-pound men filled with equipment and who were mortally wounded back to camp, he said he'd get to 50 and he'd say, God, just help me get one more. Give me the strength to be able to give of myself just 1% more. And then after he brought that 1% more, he'd ask, God, help me get just 1 more. And help me get 1 more. Brilliant description of what it means to be sacrificial. And was the first person to say, I won't give up arms, to get the Medal of Freedom in the United States. Really brilliant story. Great movie if you like war movies. And if you don't like war movies, don't watch it. We're called to be people of community and people of prayer and people of faith and service and sacrifice, just like Jesus, which means we're not just a community of people, because you can get community anywhere. We're a Jesus community who are gathered together and unified around and by Jesus. We're not just people, but we are Jesus people. And it's in communion that we can celebrate that on a pretty consistent basis and be reminded of that. So we'll be participating in communion. And communion will be a little bit different today. I know that we're going to do somewhat similar to last month if you were here. Well, you'll be walking up, if you are able to receive the elements this morning. And this is to make sort of with your body a declaration that I am choosing to be in relationship with Jesus and choosing to find my identity with Jesus and choosing to be unified with other believers in my identification with Jesus. We're gathering, we're up together to come and take the elements. Now, if you are unable to or uncomfortable with coming up, you can just raise your hand and we will serve you where you are, so don't worry about that. But I invite you, if you're able to actually stand up and come to the front. There will be a person here and a person on this side. So whichever side you're sitting on, you can go to that person who's serving and receive communion. I'll invite Rachel and James up, and they'll be leading us in worship during communion. And afterwards, we will be doing a little bit longer, 3 or 4 songs more of worship before we end our time together. Would you pray with me before we enter communion? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for unity that is derived from those things. We pray, Father, that you would give us a heightened sense of our unity with other believers this morning, particularly in this place, but also, Father, give us a sense of unity beyond the walls of this building to the church across Hamilton, to our friends at Mount Hamilton and Little Bethel, Philpott, Houston Street, Eucharist, and the literally countless other churches that are gathered this morning and today throughout Hamilton and across your world. We ask that you would bless us in the receiving of your elements, of your body and blood, and that you would empower us to love you and love others more fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.